All right, well, certainly good to be back again with you guys. Let's go ahead and start by some prayer, and then we'll read a passage, and we'll get to the message. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the blessing of knowing you. We thank you so much for bringing us all together tonight. We ask now, as we open your word, that you would please help us to be attentive. I ask that you'd please help the message to be clear. We pray that your spirit would be at work in all of us, and that these would not just be things that we hear, but that we believe and that we do. We ask that you would be glorified in this, and that you'd help us to go forward in strength from your word and your spirit for the rest of this week, in loving and serving you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So if you wouldn't mind opening your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter. Book of Acts, 17th chapter. And we're briefly going to just read the first nine verses there. And then we'll be reading a portion of 1 Thessalonians as well. So, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And we'll actually read the next verse as well. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then if you'd please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter. We will read verses 2 through 10 of chapter 1. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is a story that probably a lot of us are familiar with about a young man who really liked blimps and airplanes. And he met a girl when he was very young. They fell in love, and the rest is history. Grew up together, got married, and had some trouble with having children. By now, you probably know what I'm talking about, and if I started to play the music or show you a picture of balloons, you'd probably understand I'm talking about the movie Up. I'm sure we've all had memories of the first time we watched that and cried. You know, what happens to Mr. Fredrickson, you know, as his wife ends up, spoiler alert, passing away, what he ends up doing is grieving for just about what seems to be the rest of his life. You see pictures of his house on the same place in the same city, and the whole city is changing around him. But his house stays in the same spot. He's staying planted, fixed on this one tragedy that happened in his life. And years later, we find him again after his wife has been gone for a long time. And he who once was a very joyful person has actually become very bitter. And don't we all face that kind of temptation when hard things happen? You see, when we have a loss or when we have some kind of difficult thing happen in our lives, we tend to want to dwell on that. And we think that thinking about it and mulling it over and over and coming up with all of the ways we could have prevented it or ways that we can fix our feelings right now, we think that that will help. But eventually, our problems come to define us if we're not careful. And that's exactly what happened with him. That can happen with Christians as well. Even with things that we think are spiritual, maybe a lost family member who we've been praying for is continually not coming to the Lord. And it becomes to just grieve us and consume us so much that it's almost as if we can't talk or think about anything else when we come to God because we get so caught on this one thing. So what do we do when those hard things happen? How do we avoid letting them control us in that kind of way? The book of 1 Thessalonians has some very helpful counsel on this topic. And in order to get to the situation and understand how it gives us that counsel, we're going to give a little bit of background just to start. So we read that passage from Acts about Paul's missionary journey to this church. This was on his second missionary journey. And actually, he hadn't intended to go to Thessalonica at all. It wasn't in his plan, but the Lord came to him, or gave him a message, rather, through a dream of a man from Macedonia calling him over there. So he goes there with Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy, and shows up in this city eventually after his fiasco at Philippi. If you remember the Philippian jailer and all that happened there, the earthquake, the demon that was cast out before that. So right after that whole situation happens, and he's planted that church in Philippi, he comes to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a big city. This is the big city in Macedonia, okay? 100,000 people, that's the biggest city that they have, and it's a port city, and it's a city that's right on a road that's very busy. So you can imagine all the different kinds of travelers that are there, the ships that are constantly coming in, pulling out of the harbor, the variety that you would have living there. And there's also a variety of religion there as well. You had Jews who obviously had the synagogue that Paul preached at, but you also had people who worshiped the Greco-Roman gods, all sorts of those from Aphrodite to Zeus. And then you also had people who worshiped Caesar as well. So all sorts of different people, very busy city, bustling crowd. And you can imagine Paul comes there and starts preaching in the synagogue. There's probably some gossip going around there about what just happened in the town over, how a demon went out of a woman and put somebody out of business. Well, we don't want somebody disrupting our business here. You can imagine the kind of things that would be going about. So some people decide, you know, to come to this synagogue as he's speaking and are gloriously converted. And he begins to reason with them about Christ, tells them the gospel, and they come to Christ. And he spends probably more than 3 weeks that are mentioned there with them, discipling them and helping them establish themselves as a church. All right, but all of a sudden, okay, what happens is whenever somebody comes to Christ, they have relationships that were a part of their life beforehand, and those relationships start to get affected. So all these Jews who move out of the synagogue, they've still got some people that they know that are back in that synagogue who miss them and who actually become envious of this attention that Paul is getting from their conversion. And so these people get angry. I think we all know what it's like to have somebody, once we've gotten saved, get confused about our new behavior. What are you doing? Why aren't you doing these old things that you used to do with us? Why aren't you attending this assembly? Why are you at this one now? Why don't you do all these things we used to do for fun anymore? So they become envious, and they stir up this mob, and they get Paul run out of the town. Now, after Paul continues to minister in other cities, he goes to Berea next, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth. He had developed such a love for the people in Thessalonica that it was always something kicking around inside of them. How are they doing? I think that if any of you have served at a camp or something like that before, you kind of know that experience of serving people for, you know, a week or a few weeks, and you get to know them, you get to love them, and then all of a sudden it's over because time's up, maybe VVS or something like that, and you're praying for them, they're on your heart, but you can't see them, and you wonder, how are they doing? And it's always a blessing to hear that they're walking with the Lord later on, but there's always that sense of suspense before you find that out. So Paul has that just kicking inside of him this entire time that he's going to these other cities. So what he does is he ends up sending Timothy over to check on them. And to Paul's delight, Timothy brings back a good report that even though these people have been facing such opposition from people that they knew and loved and grew up with, they are standing fast in the Lord. But unfortunately, there's also some things that were actually very difficult going on as well. If you look in the book of 1 Thessalonians, if you're still open there, there's all of these different references to things that are going on that are troubling, okay, for this church. First of all, you've got in chapter 1, verse 6, that having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that's referencing back to when they first got saved. There was a lot of suffering there. That was their first bout with suffering. But it actually has continued on, we see, eventually. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved." This group of people who were persecuting the Christians, they were actually so passionate about persecuting Christians that they followed Paul to the next city. When we read in the book of Acts about how they stirred up that riot, it's important to consider one of the commentaries mentioned that I read that if it took that fast, if it happened that quick that they could rouse a riot in that city, it probably was a very dangerous place to be and continued to be from that point on for them. So you can imagine the temptation to live in fear when you're facing such difficult opposition for such a long time. In addition to what had happened then, they'd heard reports of how Paul had also suffered affliction. Okay, so in chapter 3 and in verse 3, it says, let's back up actually to verse 2. When Paul's talking about sending Timothy, it says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. And for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. Now as it has happened, and you know." So Paul's worried about their affliction. He's worried about their reaction to his potentially, and he's sent Timothy to encourage them. But in addition to all the persecution, we've also got in chapter 4, verse 13, a reference to something else that's happened. It says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Apparently, during this time, some of the Christians had actually died. We don't know what exactly that was from, whether it was from the persecution or whether it was from illness or just something like that. But some of them had died. And in the passage that we read earlier, we heard that the Thessalonians were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. But evidently, they weren't fully informed on that. They thought that it was going to happen sometime very soon, and they thought that everybody who was saved was probably going to live until that. So when these people died that they knew and loved, they thought that that was a serious loss. They didn't know that they were going to be resurrected and were going to be able to still spend eternity with them. So to them, it was almost like, you know, they were lost, and they couldn't be regained. Was possibly maybe a rumor that was going around, because Paul has to correct that for them. So we see that these people were going through a lot of suffering, not just from persecution, but also just from the brokenness of this world. And in that suffering, Paul comes to them with a dual message. Now, as we mentioned before, when we're suffering, our temptation oftentimes is to look inward and to just focus on what's going on. With all of the things going on with the Equality Act, for example, it can be so tempting to look forward at the future and just try to come up with all the scenarios where that could affect us, or try to respond to it in advance. But if we take that route, we're actually falling short of what God's counsel is for us in this book. There's a quote that I want to read from Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, and I'm looking here at what he said about this very issue of focusing on our suffering. It says, "When you begin to talk to wounded people, it's not long before they begin to talk about themselves. They're so engrossed in their own pain and problems that they don't realize what they look like to others. They are not sensitive to the needs of others. They don't pick up on the cues of those who are hurting, or if they do, they only do so in a self-involved way. That is, they do so with a view of helping to rescue them in order to feel better about themselves." Skipping down, "They are actually meeting their own needs, though they deceive themselves about this." Later on, he says, in justifying this, they look to their wounds and say, when you point out to them their wrong behavior, they say to you, "Well, maybe so, but you don't understand what it's like." So the wounds justify the behavior. And that's the danger for us all. But Paul's message to this church is one that puts our focus on something totally different than just our suffering. It expands our viewpoint so that we can actually be able to not just get through or get by, but actually grow through it. Paul's focus in the book of 1 Thessalonians is that we would abound, actually progress in love because of the hope that we have in our suffering. Paul's goal for us is that we would actually progress. Okay, not just stay in the same place, not just hold fast to what we've attained, but actually progress in love in our times of suffering because of the hope that we have. Now, how does he go about explaining this? Well, I mentioned to you earlier his explanation of the Lord's second coming. Well, not second coming, but his rapture of the church in chapter 4. He explains to this church that, look, what you have going on right now isn't the end, okay? All of this suffering isn't going to last forever, And actually, the Lord is going to come and not just raise you up to be with him forever, but he's going to raise up those people that you know and love that have fallen asleep, he calls it. And you're going to be able to be with the Lord forever. To somebody who had such a love for the Lord that they were waiting for him, that would have been such a comfort to hear. In addition to that, he mentions to them in his own explanation of his thoughts about them that they are actually his hope. They are, these people being presented before Christ are Paul's hope. It says in chapter, I have too many papers. Well, you'll just have to trust me for a moment here because the reference is slipping my mind. So he basically says to them at a certain point, which we will probably eventually come to, that these Christians actually are his hope. They are his glory and his joy and his crown before God. His hope in life is not just for himself to appear before Jesus and see him there. His hope in life is that God is going to help these people endure to the end and purify them, and he's going to see them shine in all of their Christ-exalting glory before him one day. That was Paul's hope, not just for himself, but also to see everyone else who he loved shining in glory as well. So, if that's Paul's hope, what is the exhortation on the basis of that hope? Well, Paul tells these people, because of your hope, they need to actually abound in love. All right, and now I'm definitely going to make sure that I get the right set of notes for this, because I do not want to have that same thing happen again. So, here we go. Okay. All right. So if you'll notice with me here, Paul actually praises this church for their love. Not every church gets that from Paul. Okay. The Philippians definitely did get that. But if you look at other churches, it's not always consistent. But this is one of the churches that Paul does actually praise for their love. If you look in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says that whenever he's praying for them, thanking God for them, he's remembering without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love. If you continue on to chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Can you imagine the Holy Spirit saying to you, concerning brotherly love, I don't need to write any more scripture to you about that. You've got it down. That's a pretty impressive, praise right there. But he actually doesn't stop there. It would be one thing if he said, all right, you got love down, focus on maybe, I don't know, gratitude. That's your next goal spiritually, okay? Go for that. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, if you'll look up back in verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul prays, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Then if you jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And then if you jump all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 4, you've got, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren," verse 10, "who are in all Macedonia." And then look at this, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Paul is not content to just tell them, all right, you've got your love down. He's telling them, you've actually got to be increasing more and more. And that is very, very important for us to hear in our times of suffering. One thing that Pastor mentioned recently, I believe last Wednesday night, was, you know, if the spiritual walk with God, if your walk with God is like a conveyor belt or a treadmill, and you just start standing still, you're going to drift back. You're not going to stay in the same spot because we have resistance, okay? And actually, suffering doesn't give us an excuse to say we can't grow in Christ. That's kind of what we take it as a lot of times. Oh, I'm going through something really hard right now, and that means that I can kind of coast spiritually a little bit because I'm going through something hard. Actually, what that means is we are in more desperate need to grow because that's more resistance. We need to be moving faster if we're actually going to make progress. And we hear about this in different places, like Hebrews 12, it says that we need to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for our feet so that the limb which is lame, we're talking about when we're going through something that's hard and we feel weaker, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, so that you won't make the problem worse by your sin, by your backsliding, but rather be healed. And we know, of course, from other places in Scripture, like Romans 8, a wonderful, really encouraging passage that somebody reminded me about this week, actually, again, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So all that God is doing in our lives, even the hard things, even the suffering, is actually destined to make us more like Christ. Somebody, I don't think that he would bother me mentioning his name, but I won't mention his name. Somebody I was talking to this week about some things that I'm going through mentioned to me, he may or may not be in this room, he might be downstairs, but he mentioned to me that are hard, I can't let them define me. He said, what you need to do is look at all these things as the opportunities from God that they actually are. Every time that you say no to a temptation to do something wrong or to dwell on your sorrows and not have hope, every time that you say no to that and you trust God instead and you obey, you have just grown a little bit. It's almost like when you're working out in the gym, if you just use the same amount of weight indefinitely forever, you're not going to actually get stronger. And the Lord is very kind to us to give us more pressure sometimes so that when we come up against that and his word gives us all the power that we need to face that, we come out stronger, more dependent on him and with a stronger faith in him than we ever had before. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I see I have to abound in love. All right. How do I actually go about doing that? How am I supposed to grow in love? Some of us might be thinking, well, I don't really know much about loving others at all. I don't know where to start. Maybe it's not something that we're actively thinking about at all right now. For some of us, you might feel that, you know, you've endured so long in loving others as a Christian. What else could there be to improve? Maybe we don't see any blind spots or any areas that we can really point out and say that's where we need progress. We might think that we've been loving so much that it's already exhausting. How could we bear more than what we're doing? Well, as far as how exactly we're supposed to grow in love, the answer seems to possibly lie in some of the bold statements that Paul makes about his love in the book. So if you look with me at chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, throughout this book, we've got Paul repeatedly referencing back to the past and to that time that he spent with the Thessalonians. And he has different purposes in that. One of them is to give the Thessalonians assurance of their salvation, showing them these are things that happen in you that only the Holy Spirit could do. Another thing that he tries to do with that is to show them just how much he loves them and how genuine his ministry was. Those people who were persecuting the church were not very fond of Paul. So we can imagine they were spreading all sorts of rumors, possibly. So Paul is, again, reminding them of his love for them. So look at verse 7 of chapter 2. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And what we've got there is just this colorful, vibrant, detailed explanation of how Paul cared for these people. We've got parenting type of language here. And those of you who are parents know the kind of just natural affection that God puts in you for your children. And Paul actually claims that, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he felt that. And he also behaved that way toward these people. He was that caring, that affectionate for them. Not only that, but he also sacrificed for them. His labor and toil, laboring night and day, he says in verse 9, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. He's making his own money and caring for these people so that they wouldn't have to support him. So we've got this sacrifice and affection that are just over and beyond what any of us probably could say is always the norm in our lives. That's upheld for us an example here. And we also have in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, another example of his love. And these just, in my opinion, start to get more and more convicting as you read them. Because this one's talking about his intercessory prayer life. And just look at what he says. "For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." He's saying, look, I cannot even put into words. If I could put into actions and think of the most wonderful thing I could possibly do for God, I would come short of being able to thank him. For what? For the joy that I feel when I'm praying for you and when I'm longing to disciple you. Now, I don't know how often everybody here feels that. I mean, I can just say, I do not always feel that when I pray for people. I don't. I suspect that there are some people in this room who really do, who are real prayer warriors, but this kind of statement, that the joy that he feels in intercessory prayer, which maybe some of us just view as work at this point, he can't even thank God enough for it. That's how much he's bubbling over with joy and prayer for these people. And then we've got chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Okay, and this one is another very convicting one, you'll see. "But we, brethren," chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, "but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our joy, our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Sometimes when we think about what it is that makes us want to be around somebody else, Paul's talking about why he wants to see these people's faces. Sometimes when we're thinking about why we want to hang out with somebody, it might be because they really encourage us. It might be because we like to do certain things with them. We like the same things. We like to paint together. I don't know, run together. We like to put together puzzles together. Whatever you like to do, that person likes to do it too. So you do it together. It's just kind of fun. But look at this. Look at Paul's reason why he wanted to see these people. He says his reason is that he wanted to see them more and more. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He wanted to see them because they themselves were his joy. Others were his joy. Others were his hope. Others were his crown of rejoicing. Does that define us? And I think that as we've gone through these, hopefully we can see that we probably really do have ways that we need to grow in love. I know that reading this, I know that I do. What Paul is talking about here when he says that these people are his hope or joy and crown of rejoicing, there were the people that taught me this concept that he's talking about here were Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis, their literature. And I mean, you have to be careful with some of their stuff, so not blanket saying that they're perfect, but they do have really good ideas and meditations, I should say. It's God's ideas that they've meditated on it and taught it about friendship. And what they describe it as is when you care for somebody else, when your friend is a Christian to somebody else, what you're doing is not looking at what you already like about them and just saying, all right, I'll be around them because that gives me pleasure. What you're doing is you're seeing how God is working in them. You're seeing Christ in them, and you're seeing those manifestations, how his love has changed them, how they have a desire for his word. They have a desire for his people. They have gifts from the Holy Spirit, and you get excited about the change that God is doing in their life. You want to see them get to the place where all of the dross is gone, and they are just shining examples and glorifying God. And when that's what you're excited about, when you're looking for God's grace in these people, and that's all you really want to see with them is God working in them like that, that's when you're really being a true friend to them. That's when you're really loving them, not when it's just, I want to hang out with you and that's it. Having an eternal perspective, that's true biblical friendship. Now, I want to kind of take a moment to address a thought here, because when I was going through this, it felt like just taking a beating. We so frequently can read passages of Scripture like this one, where Paul describes his love in terms like this, and we can think, oh, that's for the super saints, and they're up there, and they really love God, and there's just something special about them, and God gave them a special gift of sanctification so they could write this book and say these nice things, and that's great, but really, if I am honest with myself, I could never get there. And forgive me for another blow that I'm going to give to you right now, but go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 12. Again, after Paul describes in that intercessory prayer, joy, love that he has for them, right after that, he mentions content of his prayer. And what's the content of his prayer? Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And what does it say next? Just as we do. In just the exact way that was described. God's desire for us all is to have that kind of love. That's God's goal for us. And that's how we ought to be praying as well. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expects us to be able to get this to this point in our love by God's grace. He not only expects it, but if you look next in verse 13 there, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You know, he says that this is something that is necessary for our being established blameless in that way. So, in other words, this is not the bonus content of the gospel that you can maybe do, but is just for the super saints. This is something that God would want to bless us all with individually. But if I just left us there, we could really get the sense that, oh no, I need to just go pull up by my own bootstraps and do this. None of us can do this. I hope that's evident to us all. None of us can actually get to that point individually in our own strength. And actually, if we were to do that or try to do that in our own strength, we would not be pleasing to God. In chapter 2, verse 15, we get the explanation of those Jews who are trying to do just that, who are trying to please God and grow just by their own strength. And it says that they do not please God. So just trying to get to this place in love, if we memorize these verses, said them every day, and tried to measure ourselves by it until we got there or something like that, with just exerting, we couldn't do that. And that would not please God. That would actually be proud of us. So how do we get there? Well, over the course of this series, I hope to go and find that out for myself in more detail. But I think that this book does give us some answers. So we're going to look at those. How do we actually get to that point? Okay. Well, Paul doesn't give us in this book the exact steps laid out in perfect logical form. Why? Because these people didn't need that. He already mentioned that. They didn't need to know how to grow in love. They already knew that. They just needed to do it. But there are some clues we can kind of try to pick up to see how exactly we do go about growing in this love. If you'll look at chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Chapter 1, 5 to 6. We have the mention of how the gospel did not come to them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So the Holy Spirit is the one who did what happened at that church. They were taught how to love. That was from the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, we have the Holy Spirit as the one who's doing this. And how does he actually go about that? Well, we've got that later on in chapter 2, verse 13, if you'll turn there, chapter 2, verse 13. How did the Holy Spirit go about doing that? Well, it says in chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, watch this, which effectively works in you who believe. So how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does he bring about a change in these people who were idolaters before? Who were people who were trying to please God by their works before? Who were in that Jewish system? Well, by the Holy Spirit and his word, he works through faith in the word of God. It says that the word of God effectively works in you who believe. As we read God's word and we see the glory of God there and we believe, God actually transforms us. He takes us from what we were and what we still have to put off, and he makes us like his son. This power comes from faith in Christ alone. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 8, your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to serve his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's faith in the gospel of Jesus that did this change in them. Now, I want to kind of take just a moment to talk through some of the ways that the gospel does this. Okay, how do we actually get transformed through the gospel? All right, it's something that we all know and that we study and we just try to go out and share tonight. How does that actually bring about this change? Well, one of the key themes in this book, at least, about the gospel has to do with God's wrath being satisfied. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. God is a righteous judge. In Psalm 7, 11 through 13, it says he's a just judge. He's angry with the wicked every day. If he doesn't turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. God loves what is good and righteous so much that he hates absolutely all things opposed to that. And we as sinners are opposed to that. When we, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are by nature children of wrath. This wrath of God that Jesus saves us from is something that we all had coming from the beginning. But on the other side of believing in Christ, believing in his sacrifice on the cross, where he bore all the wrath of God, we come to God without any wrath left over. Jesus bore it all. Now, when we first get saved and we believe that, and we start to go on in our Christian faith, we can kind of get to the point sometimes where we are more intimate with our sin than ever before because we are seeing it for what it is now. Now we are really scared by what it is. Before, when we lived in it, we didn't feel the resistance. It's like being on the treadmill, just letting it take you wherever it's going to go. But now you're trying to resist, and you realize this is really bad. I'm actually really bad. And that can be really discouraging. When we start to feel the weight of our sin, sometimes we can even let that change our interpretation about what the gospel really is. That maybe God saved us and sent his Son for us, but now he just puts up with us. Or now he just kind of tolerates us. And we can even start like these people had a danger of maybe doing, thinking that because I'm suffering, God must be mad at me. There must be some of this wrath left over that I might have to bear. I deserve this anyway, right? Well, it says in 1 John that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. If anyone has sinned, even after being saved, 1 John says we're supposed to draw comfort from the fact that Jesus is the propitiation. God is satisfied. His wrath is satisfied. But what does that actually look like? What does it look like when we come to God? How does he think about us? How does he delight in us? Can we really approach him with confidence? Well, we could look through the Bible and try to find all these different references and prove a case from that, but let's just look at this book for a minute and try to answer that question. And I want you to think about this and answer that question. How does God practically love us? What are his affections toward us like? What are his thoughts toward us like? We just looked at how strikingly powerful Paul's description of his own love was. And can I ask you tonight, When you read that, do you think that, Paul's smile is hiding a frown of God? Certainly not. Paul learned to love from God. Sometimes we can get so focused on the command that we forget that all of our obedience is a gracious gift from God and that it's a reflection of who he is. When Paul writes these things about his love for these people, could not Christ have said the same thing and more to you? Of course he could. So let's look at some of those. In chapter 1, when it says, I want you to think about, you know, could Christ say this about me? Could he say this to me? We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Is he not interceding for us? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. In these letters to the churches in Revelation that we're looking at, does he not remember the good? He does rebuke us for our sins, but it says in Hebrews that he remembers our sins no more in the new covenant. That's not what he's focusing on. That's not what he's cherishing. That's not what he's looking at to rejoice in. He's looking for the good, and he's delighting in that just like you do with your children if you're a parent. He's looking for any bit of growth, and he's delighting in that. When it says that Paul wants them to abound more and more in pleasing God, I mean, that's the motive. We know that is what it's like. When I fight my sin and God sees that, he's not indifferent. He doesn't think it's just a little thing. Everybody else is doing that too. Grow up, put your big boy pants on, and get in the fight. No, he is rejoicing in that. And he's receiving that as your worship to him. He has these kind of affections toward you. Like Paul mentioned, gentle among you, like a nursing mother, affectionately longing for you. And as he waits for you to draw you to himself in the clouds, is he not surely able to say about you, like in chapter 3, verse 1, we can no longer endure the things that you are suffering and being away from you. Could he not say, like in chapter 2, verse 17, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We could go on and on and on through these passages, and it would all be true. This is what Christ's love is like toward us. Paul is just the reflection. And the more and more that we get to know what Christ's love is toward us, and that when he died for us, that was what he was feeling and thinking toward us. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we see that, there is a constraining power to that. We will want to serve him. We'll want to please him. The more and the deeper that we go into this, there is possibility to be changed and to be actually just like Jesus in these ways, like Paul was. So I want to close with just an exhortation to us. We are trying to go out in the community to evangelize. We don't know if we'll see people come to Christ or not. We don't know how long that will take or not, but we know that the gospel is able and that God is able. Do we not want to have this kind of heart going toward these people? Don't we want to have this kind of love so that when people do get saved and come in, that we can treat them this way, that we can actually pray for them this way and rejoice over the growth that we see in them? These are people who worship all sorts of different things. To see them come here and see the gospel and be changed into something after the image of God, that should be our greatest delight and joy. And if people see that, they will see the glory of God among us. And also, I want to give us just an exhortation to be praying specifically about this. In chapter 3, verse 12, again, this was something that Paul prayed for this church. This is something that we can't just expect will happen, that we can't just expect to work at and have it happen. This is something that we should be actively praying for. And I hope you'll join me in doing that. That is our first message in 1 Thessalonians. And I don't know about you, but I know I have a long way to go. And I'm looking forward to this journey with you guys. So let's go ahead and do you want to... You doing prayer requests? Okay. All right. We'll pray real quick and Pastor will come up. All right. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to grow. We all have different hard things in our lives. We pray that you would help us not to resign ourselves, but to press on and to want to know you more and love you more. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us so that we could confidently say that these changes have come about in us. Help us not to grow bitter. Help us not to backslide in any difficult things going on in our lives. But we pray that we would be the same kind of example that this church became by your grace. We ask that you'd please give us the patience and the faith to seek you for this. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.